We are live. Okay. I want to recap for you where we've been in 1 Thessalonians 4, just kind of as I look through the verses, just refresh that. We'll pick up again in verse 12 here in a moment, so you want to have your hand on that. Paul began this chapter by instructing the Thessalonians and us, of course, exhorting us to how to live in order to please God and urging us to live that way more and more. And then he began to give them instructions along those lines with the authority of the Lord Jesus. And he picked up in verse 3 talking about God's will and various ethical matters and how and in what ways it was God's will for us to be sanctified or set apart to him. And he started off by telling us, using an umbrella term, that we should avoid sexual immorality of all kinds. And then he went on in verses 4 and 5 and talked about controlling our own bodies, or, depending on if you like the way I looked at that, acquiring or being faithful to one's wife, and avoiding matters of taking advantage of a brother or sister in such matters that the Lord will punish men for all such sins, as he had told them and warned them. And he finishes that little segment reminding us, verse 7, that God didn't call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. A point that you can't miss here, however you specifically understand some of it. And then he says, if you reject this instruction, you're not rejecting man, but God, who gives us His Holy Spirit. And there we talked a bit about the importance of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification, as you recall. Then he went on in verse 9 to talk about the importance of brotherly love and how we are all, by the Holy Spirit, God taught to love one another. And he urged us, as with other things, to do that even more and more. And as we talked about how no matter where we are in our Christian life and growth, there's always room for the more and more part, and that we always want to be growing. Then we started last week in verse 11, Paul asking us to, or urging us to make it our ambition to lead a quiet life, not to lead a life running around creating problems for others in the church, a peaceful, stable, balanced life. And we compared 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4, that also talked about that and talked about the importance of that kind of life to an effective witness, which is Paul's about to talk about here. And then he said, you know, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your hands, just as we told you. And we talked about the importance of that and those who are able to work to support themselves, and how being idle when you could work was a poor testimony to unbelievers, a point he's about to finish up with. Which brings us to verse 12. And so just to read them together to get the feel of it, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So Paul encourages us to live quietly, mind our business, and to work. And that had two purposes here in verse 12. First, through the process of daily life, we would win the respect of outsiders, meaning unbelievers. Paul had previously stated that Christians should live to please God, not men. But pleasing God requires that we walk carefully before those outside the faith. A couple of translations say, translate this as behave properly. In our daily lives, Christians who live immorally lose the respect of the lost. Christians who are selfish and unloving nullify their witness to those who need Christ. And those who will not carry their load in the workplace lose credibility as Christian witnesses. That point, I just have to pause for just a moment. I just want to personally attest to that. It's a really bad thing to be putting yourself forth in the workplace and being a dynamic witness and being a terrible employee. I just think that's a terrible counter witness. And I'm thinking, because in my mind, there's a notable person that I worked with in an office for a few years, And she was a very vocal lady, a bit younger than I, but vocal about everything, including her Christian witness. But she was the worst worker in the office. And what was worse is that when she was called, like all of us were, to be accountable for it, she would play a minority card. And I just found that so unsettling. You know, you putting yourself forth as a strong believer, and yet you refuse to face the fact that you're lazy on the job. And that just was something that bugged me. All right, I'm done with that.
No, I want to ask a question about that, if I may.
Yes.
So what is your responsibility as a brother in Christ in that situation? Or do you just turn away and let her be awful?
I had talked to her on occasion, and she was not receptive. I did it in a very, very respectful and gentle, brotherly way, but she was not good that way. And I, of course, talked to her. I wasn't her direct supervisor, but I did speak to those person or persons, and you know, as supervisors do. And we did what we could. But mostly it was to no avail. When I left, she still never had it improved. And my point, of course, was that if you're going to put yourself forth as a Christian, you may not be the best worker in town, but at least give your best effort. I mean, it just, I personally think it's a poor testimony. I think that's what, part of what Paul is saying here. I mean,
I'm just looking at it from what do we do in that situation, because you're not the only one who's in a working situation. When you see a fellow Christian just being a horrible witness, and how can you can't defend it, you can't speak ill of them.
No, you have to talk to them directly,
all
I would
right.
think.
You did that, and they weren't receptive. So now what do you do?
Now you pray for them.
Yeah.
In my case, I gave it to the problem belonged to their supervisor and our manager. I mean, we had people who were there, because now it's an employee behavioral issue. It's, you know, and she was confronted with these things,
she
didn't respond.
Where it's not an employee issue.
Yeah.
This goes on in the church too, and so we see somebody being a terrible.
Talking about
witness.
Us being lazy around here.
Yeah, and our lifestyles, and we have
what
to
about
do
us
it.
You?
So I'm trying to get at what is our mindset in dealing with this after we've spoken to the person, gotten nowhere. And I'm not talking major sin that you got to take her to the leaders of the church or anything like that. I'm just talking about really bad witness.
Well,
and
you may want
self though in a lot of different ways, like a bad tip and leaving a tract all in one, mm-hmm. or having a NICTHUS on your bumper and driving like a maniac. So it's a general, you know, all of us need to examine ourselves before the Lord and say, am I living according to how you would have me live? But I'm not sure what any of us can do other than model.
Right.
Behave.
So there's really nothing that we can do.
Well,
let me
refer you to. We're not going to go into this right now, but Paul, this issue that Paul is discussing may have grown worse, and so he addresses it again in 2 Thessalonians 3:6-15.
Okay.
So that may provide you with some counsel. We're not going to. I'm not going to take the time now to go into that. But his words are quite strong.
Second
Thessalonians 3:6-15, which we will get to in due course.
Right.
So, all right. So here, a second reason to go quietly about one's own work was not to be dependent on anybody, or literally in the Greek, on anything, or not to need anything. In an era where Christians often had to support the financially challenged, Paul did not want any able-bodied believer to become, remember we talked about that, I'm talking about able-bodied believers, to become a parasite, living off the generosity of other believers. There were too many people who genuinely needed the help of the church. Those who were able to work needed to work diligently, so those outside the faith didn't see them as people who wouldn't provide for themselves. Unbelievers would see Christians working hard and supporting those who didn't have the ability to support themselves, and that kind of brotherly love and responsible living would be a powerful witness to the validity of their faith. And just another little side note of no major importance whatsoever, but when I think about being an able-bodied person, that was interesting to me because on my job, well, you know, I worked with welfare and welfare policy, and we had policies that dealt with able-bodied requirements. One prominent one was for single adults was called ABOD, able-bodied adults without dependents. And I thought these policies were interesting to me because of the age limits that they put on it. So, for instance, the able-bodied, when you fell under some of these categories, you could only get a limited amount of food stamps, let's say. But for that particular category, an able-bodied adult without dependents, the age limit was 50. After 50, that policy didn't apply anymore. I found that so interesting. And this is how the government looks at things. And then, but in general,
you're
the general
after 50.
And then the general work requirement. No, no, you're not, because there's another policy, a general work requirement that all. Oh yes, Mira's very comfortable. that extended it to 60. Uh-huh. But basically, after 60, the government said we don't require you to work anymore.
Okay.
Yeah. Which I thought was interesting in terms of welfare policy. It's just got nothing to do with what we're really talking about, but. But in a way it does. I mean, and I don't mean this with any disrespect, but at your stage of life, I don't think it's appropriate for you to be digging ditches anymore. I mean, it just, you know, there comes a time.
You probably do it, but not as long.
There comes a time in a guy's life where it's like you can't do the kind of manual labor you could do when you were younger. It's just a fact.
Is actually a first world issue, because in the third world, they're still doing it.
Yeah,
which
so even our government recognizes that, is all I was really saying, that there's a point in our lives where, you know.
See, this was. You know, I was going to make a comment a while ago. This is part of the uniqueness of the church in the first century over the church today. Mm-hmm. I mean, this lady is a Christian that you were dealing with, mm-hmm. but she isn't a part of your body.
No.
And so you have people with all flavors, you know. And I'm not going to try to put it on charismatics, but charismatics are very vocal oftentimes, but they're awful often...
over the top?
Yeah, and they're very good to say a lot of stuff, but then they're not always there on some of the stuff. Of course, Baptists, too, have those guys, too, so it's just all of us. But anyway, if you're in your church, you can put a little more pressure.
Call the pastor.
If Jerry isn't doing what he's supposed to, well, we...
We're going to gather around.
Talk to all the men. They're all going to... No breakfast for you.
What do you do if you're out there in the workplace and you have all flavors and you know they're Christian and the lost person sees all flavors the same?
That's right.
And some of them don't care about other stuff, you know? So
you lock the doors when they think they're going to leave at 5. I'm sorry, you can't leave yet. Your job's undone. Go back to your desk.
All right. Finishing the thought here, each of us would do well, somebody mentioned this already, to examine our hearts from time to time by asking the question, and this is regarding the whole segment we've looked at, 1 to 12, what is my purpose in life? And hopefully we're living to please God. Most of us discover sometimes that we need to bring that purpose into sharper focus. So may we do all we can to please Him to whom all of us will answer. Now, a couple of last thoughts on verse 12 before and sum up this section before I ask a question or two about it also. One of the Sunday school writers I read, Dr. Kendall Easley, said this regarding verse 12. The church is not trying to win a popularity contest, nor is it ever necessary to give up moral distinctives, as we've already seen in Paul's appeal to purity. Yet if Christians are to be persecuted or slandered, let it be because outsiders reject the gospel message, not because the Christians they know are apathetic, restless, meddlesome, lazy persons. And to that I would refer you, if somebody wants to read it, 1 Peter 4:15, which is along a nice parallel along a similar vein, if you find it.
You read it now or read it later?
Yeah, if you have it, you can read it, sure. 1 Peter 4:15.
Who gets in first?
But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. You need 16, yeah?
Sure.
Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name.
Yeah, so that's part of our prayer for folks. You know, I pray that to the Lord too. If I'm going to suffer, Lord, let it not be for any of those reasons. And I certainly don't want to be a meddler. But let it be because I've stood forth fast with your message. But you certainly don't want to be as a murderer.
You know,
as one of those things. Yeah.
List and you pick meddler, you
yeah, I know. Well, I'm thinking, you know, here of that, because that's what that part of that Paul talks about in Thessalonians. Some of these idle folks were becoming meddlesome.
It's more likely that
you'll
meddle than murder.
Yeah, true.
That's all right. Greg Beale says this. He says, as noted in our discussion of chapter 3, 12 to 13, Christians must first love one another before they can effectively attract the world to become members of the community of believers. The same progression is observable here, since 4, 9 through 12 develops 3, 12, and 13. Just as musicians practice privately in order to be ready for public performance, Christians need to live harmoniously with one another in love, and then demonstrate that love to the public outside the church community. If a church is not a truly loving entity acting out of God's love in Christ for humanity, then those outside the church will never glimpse that love and be attracted to it. Okay? And then wrapping up these verses is a very nice, succinct quote by Pastor Warren Wiersbe. He says, as we review this section, we see how practical the Christian walk really is. The obedient Christian will have a holy life by abstaining from sexual sin, a harmonious life by loving the brethren, and an honest life by working with his hands and not meddling in the affairs of others. When unsaved people see Christ magnified in this kind of life, they will either oppose it with envy or desire to have it for themselves. Either way, God is glorified. Now I want to ask a question or two here, and then I'm going to finish this segment up by talking a little bit about a theology of work, which I think will be useful. And then also I've got a helpful final quote from John Stott to wrap up the segment we've been looking at before. Before we go to the next one. So, of course, I'm on the wrong page. One moment. How would you describe a Christian lifestyle? You just talked about some things. How would you describe a Christian lifestyle? Well, what is a Christian lifestyle?
Walking in the spirit rather than in the flesh.
Okay. Can you be a little more specific?
It can get very detailed, but all the things that we just read.
Name them.
Okay. 3, verses 12 and 13. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all.
Okay, so Christian lifestyle looks like loving toward
That's
one
right.
another and toward
loving.
The outside, okay.
And he's praying that God will establish your hearts blameless in holiness.
Okay.
Holiness, hardness maybe to describe about a person, but yet we're commanded to live a holy life.
Okay, so a sanctified or holy life, what does that look like? Can you think of some things that how that would look?
Abstaining from evil of any kind.
Okay, evil, we definitely talked about sexual purity.
Yeah.
What else?
Don't meddle.
Work responsibly. Don't meddle.
Don't defraud his brother.
Good.
Not being lazy.
Good.
Yeah,
okay.
Right.
How important are honesty, having a good reputation, and being productive members of society in a Christian lifestyle?
You know what? It's just everything.
Yeah.
And once upon a time, it pervaded the culture. In the days when my parents grew up and they were, you know, post-World War II, adults working and raising their families, and character and honesty and how they lived their life in front of the world was paramount to them. And that has ceased. It has ceased to exist, it seems, in so many cases.
Yeah, we almost mock people like that.
Yes.
Society as a whole is cynical about the whole thing. Any other thoughts? How important are honesty, having a good reputation, and being productive members of society in a Christian lifestyle?
A reflection of Christ. You know, an unbeliever will look at me as a Christian, and if I'm way off base, they'll think Jesus is that way.
Yeah, and they're always looking, the outside world is always looking for something to needle, to point at, yeah. So those things are important. It'd be nice, Lord, to enable me to walk in such a way that someone looking at my life would have nothing to pick at, nothing to say. Here, you profess to be a Christian. How do you live? How do you do that? How do you live like that? How do you blah blah blah?
And you can do your very best to live that life, and they will still do that. So
we
can't use their opinion of us as our marker for how we're going to live our life.
Can I go on a rant for a moment?
Live it out.
Can we stop you in any way?
Because I really have other things I want to talk about. But this was something that really, really bugged me this week as I came across. So I needed a place to rant about it, and you're in.
This is the same place.
This is a good place.
This is the same place. But you are on tape.
I know. But it's a scriptural rant, so it's fine. It's not a personal rant. It's a scriptural rant. There were people in the news from a couple of prominent churches, large mega churches, that appealed to millennials and young people, who notably had pastors. One particular pastor had $5,000 in Nike shoes on. Another, you know, you've heard stories of these pastors living in mansions and buying private jets and all these other things that I find, to say it mildly, distasteful. And somebody said, this is what got to me, because I was reading this article, and somebody said something critical about this guy with the shoes, the fancy shoes. And he said, I went to my Christian mentor, who said that I shouldn't say anything because I was being judgmental, and how, you know, the way people spend their money is really their own business. So I had to think about that for a second. And I said, that's a half-truth. It is true that how you and Cliff spend your money and John, it's not my business, okay? But it is my business when you're spending money because the foundation of what you're doing is false teaching, which is what's going on in these places. What a false view of discipleship. Discipleship is, I'm going to be teaching about this Sunday morning, if any of you care, but we'll be talking about servanthood and what the meaning of real Christian greatness in the kingdom is. And it has to do with servanthood. And it has to do with denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Jesus. And that is not what I see in these guys. It is not what I see being taught in their churches. It is not real discipleship. And it just grates on my nerves. And so, yeah, it's my place to judge that. It's my place to evaluate that kind of teaching. It's my place to point my finger and say, that's wrong. What you're doing is not making real disciples. What you're doing is making American consumers filled up with greed who want more and more and think that it's God's job to give it to you. That is not the gospel I teach and preach, and I never will. So, all right, that's my rant for the day. That's
and as you mentioned there, I mean, we are stewards of what we have. I mean, nobody, you're accountable to God for what you do with your money. Not accountable to me, but you certainly need to, I think we all live, I mean, I live too lavishly. I mean, my time in Africa touched me with how little some people had and how content they were with what they had and how we thought we had to have so much. And I saw people who didn't have anything, and I think it hit me in the sense that I have to be careful not to, you know, live in a lavish way. I mean, I can be content with a lot less than I have, and I you get back here and you you get kind of, you back into these kinds of things. But I mean, I saw people, families of six, seven with one towel between them all. And I said, that's, I remember taking towels and extra stuff.
I'm not advocating that Christians live poor and suffering. What I'm saying is the teaching that underlies the kind of consumerism that's evident in these churches is what really was bothering me. Not how people individually spend their money. We have people in our church who are fairly well off, and I certainly don't resent them. They buy what they want, spend their money the way they want, they answer to God. It's good
for people that need them.
But if our church started teaching that kind of a gospel, I would definitely have something to say.
I think our pastor needs to be well supported in every way. But, you know, when like these, have one guy standing up saying, I need a new jet.
Yeah.
How does that look to the outside? Why don't you just travel coach like the rest of us do?
There's a lot of relative things here in this topic. I remember this guy, he's probably homeless. He came by on his bicycle and he saw me out there mowing my lawn. And this is back like 20 years ago. This is my starter house. He said, I shared with him, you know, my testimony, because he'd come by often enough, and he says, how can you claim to be a Christian? He says, you have a house. You know, Christians shouldn't have anything. And so his whole...
Which is not biblically correct.
His
That's
whole
not
thinking
true.
Was, so. You have such a great wealth because you've got this house. Actually, the mortgage company owned it. It's you have such a great wealth here. You know that you can't claim to be a Christian. You need to be suffering and poor like everybody else.
As long as you mention that, and I'm on a rant.
There are some
Christian financial teachers, and we've got some great ones, okay? But you got to be really careful, because if you're not, you leave those seminars thinking that, well, if I'm not making lots of money, not only am I not blessed, I'm a poor steward, and my faith is weak, or I'm not following God's financial principles, or I would be well-to-do. You've got to be really careful, because the Bible says that in James that many of God's people are poor. Okay? And most of the Christians in the world are.
Yeah.
So, you know, to say only if you follow these great principles of stewardship and acquire great amounts of money are you a faithful Christian, I have a problem with that.
There's a sense, too, that you can live with guilt that you have something. And I think that you have, you know, I think that there's a sense in which God blesses and you have it, and you have to account for that, you shouldn't necessarily sell all. You know, there's those that say that, sell it all.
I don't believe that.
I remember you.
Then go on welfare.
Only said that to one person. General principle.
I don't think God has any problem at all with us living, you know, within our means and living comfortably and adequately providing for our lives and our families and for others, and you know, that kind of generosity. But when greed comes in, that's when the problem comes in. And only you individually can answer that. And I can't look into another's heart and see their greed, but I can look at what a church is teaching.
Right.
And say, that's not right according to the
and
word
the
of God.
And ministers of the gospel are out there with their $500 shoes on in front of someone. Those $500 shoes were purchased by the people who are...
No, $5,000 shoes.
Excuse me, $5,000.
I didn't know they made them.
$5,000.
I wonder if they $500 true flyers.
These were not even like innocuous, beautiful black shoes that go with a suit. These are bright, glowing Nikes, okay? And you're up in your nice clothes, parading around on stage, preaching the gospel, and
so
making
offensive.
A point that you got on $5,000 Yeezys.
Yeah.
Okay, this is...
He's going to get his reward in the end, Ron.
Yeah.
This
yeah.
is...
He's not going to get away
well,
with it.
Well, I...
You're worried about the flock, I get that.
Really.
Well, yes. And I thought, you know what? Jesus talked about who was great in the kingdom and who was least in the kingdom. And these some of these folks who think they're first are going to wind up last.
Last to be first.
That's
good rant.
Thank you. All right, that's enough of that.
You know, they have the warnings about false teachers.
Oh, yeah.
There's nothing new.
You're only expressing things that we all of us feel already feel and recognize, too.
But it does, when we get upset, but there are a lot of people that aren't lost that get upset.
That's right. And it's a terrible witness why I brought that up. It's a terrible witness, and as you pointed out, my concern is for those thousands of young, impressionable people who are flocking to these churches and getting that kind of stuff fed to them. It just breaks my heart.
On the other hand, there are many poor people who also suffer from a terrible sin of greed because they don't have.
Yeah, that's true, too.
It's not the amount of money you have.
Yes.
It's what's in your heart.
Yes.
You can be rich and greedy, you can be poor and greedy.
Yeah. Yeah. And I'm not meaning to judge that. That's not my place. But you can look at what's being preached and taught and address that. So, all right. I'd like to share with you, some of you may not know, you may not have been in the church back in 2014. In the early months of 2014, Pastor Tony had tasked me to do a series of devotionals on what it is to have a Christian worldview. And that those are still available should you have an interest in that. Donna had put out a nice packet of them. There were like 21 of them. And I would have actually made a nice booklet. I should have thought about that. But one of them was called Get a Job. I titled one of the daily devotionals Get a Job. And essentially it was a Christian worldview of work. And so that's why I want to share that with you. It's not that long. And the basis of it, I started it out with Genesis 2:15 from the NIV. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. An October 2013 article by Forbes magazine shared the results of the latest Gallup poll of over 230,000 full and part-time workers in 142 countries. The results showed that only 13% of workers feel engaged by their jobs. That did not surprise me at all. This means that they feel a sense of passion for their work, a deep connection to their employer, and they spend their days driving innovation and moving their company forward. The large majority of the rest are unhappy and sleepwalk through their days, putting little energy into their work. Almost one out of four pretty much hate their jobs. They act out and undermine what their coworkers accomplish. In other words, work is more often a source of frustration than one of fulfillment for nearly 90% of the world's workers. Was this God's intention? Is our labor merely a necessary evil that robs our lives of purpose and meaning? Is this the best we can hope for? Work that pays the bills but robs us of our well-being and brings nothing but misery into our lives? I believe that the Bible has much to say to us about this important matter. Without a biblical perspective on labor, the world will continue to find work a source of frustration and devoid of lasting meaning. Let's look for a minute at a few of the Bible's salient principles about work. First, as our scripture verse for today makes plain, work was designed by God and given to man as a gift to him. Work without painful toil and the curse that came upon nature after the fall was to be a blessing to humanity, an opportunity to serve, worship, and glorify God, and to contribute to the welfare of all mankind and the rest of creation. Second, under the lordship of Christ, work can provide our lives with meaning and purpose. Colossians 3:23-25 makes clear that although we have human employers, it is the Lord we are truly working for, and from him we will receive an inheritance as a reward. When we work each day with this in mind, our labor takes on new meaning and provides us with a God-given sense of dignity and satisfaction. We can hold our heads high in this dark world, knowing that no labor ever done for the Lord is in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Third, work builds character and perseverance. This was a really personal one to me because I was one of those who didn't always enjoy my job. But as I look back on it, I could see the spiritual blessing that God brought from it. Work builds character and perseverance. Even though our labor can often be difficult and unpleasant at times, God in Christ has redeemed it. For the believer, even our hardships and discipline are a demonstration of our Father's love for us. Compare Hebrews 12:4-11. If we are led by the Spirit, God will take our labors and use them to grow us toward maturity and in the experience of His grace. Our capacities for love and usefulness will grow as we learn to work with others and form productive relationships. Fourth, work provides for our needs. Paul often spoke of this and helped us to understand that useful work prevents us from being idle and even meddlesome in the life of others. 2 Thessalonians 3:6-13. Part of our uniqueness as human beings is that God has gifted and prepared each of us for the work He has placed us into this world to do. The Lord has determined that through our individual talents, abilities, gifts, and personality, we might find suitable work that will not only provide for our personal and family needs, but will also give us the special blessing of being able to help others and contribute generously to their needs. And finally, our work in this life helps prepare us for heaven and the worship and service we will offer to God there. We see this in Revelation 22:3, where Eden is pictured as restored. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. May we bless the Lord today together for the work He has gifted us to do, both for the good it brings to us and the glory we may bring to Him. So that's about get a job.
You know, the Industrial Revolution made a huge change in how men did their jobs. And it's very hard for the average factory worker to apply those thoughts when they are plugging the same button into the same thing all day long, in and out. But they're still doing, they're still our factory workers. And I know a fellow who works in one of the paper mills here, and his job daily is to watch that big roll of paper spin thing.
And when it gets to a certain,
he runs over there and he pushes a button and it moves it to the next one. And then he goes back and sits and waits. And they haven't automated that particular part of it.
Right.
So his whole life is just doing that.
What's that piece of the assembly line?
You're right, right. And there's people all over in that sort of a situation in every industrialized job. So his life and his fulfillment have to come outside of that.
And, some people like that kind of factory work. I found it maddening. I've done work like that and just made me crazy. But there are people who just enjoy
it. That's
right. It's like
there's the bulldozer operator who spends all day pushing grout dirt from here to there and here to there and here to there, and he gets off the machine at night and oils it and goes home, and all he's done is push dirt from here to there all day. You know, so they have to find some kind of a mindset in order to be able to feel some honorable job that they're doing, you know, a purpose. It's a struggle. It's not easy for everyone.
No. And
that's the mindset right there.
Yeah.
Yes, there it is.
317. Exactly.
I'm not saying this was a model for others, but my view of the job I had was always that one reason I did not promote higher in my business was that it would have demanded more. The expectation was more than a 40-hour week. You were expected, even though it was unwritten, that your job would become your life. You'd take your work home with you and such. And I said to myself, no, my life is not, I'm not going to be identified by my job. I want my life to be identified with Christ. And I found my meaning and fulfillment. Well, there's some of it from the job, from meaningful work, but from serving Christ and His church. And I didn't want to detract from those opportunities by filling my life with, especially with a job that I was like, okay.
And more hours of it and more frustration that
yes.
with it, undoubtedly.
Yeah. And this is on a personal note, you know, I did retire a little early from that job, but that's a decision I have not regretted for a single day, and it has enabled me to spend a great deal more time in matters of the Spirit, and especially digging into the Word, and something that has God has made a great blessing in my life, and I am able to care for myself. I'm not dependent on others. I'm doing just fine. But I am able to spend time devoting myself to spiritual pursuits, which I had never been able to do before. And it's been a rich blessing and something no doubt the Lord will have me accountable for. Okay. By way of conclusion to this section of verses, I didn't think we'd get much further. If I get to anything past this, this is brief, but it would only be an introduction to the next segment. This is from John Stott, wrapping up this set of verses. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-12 has addressed, Paul has addressed himself to the two areas of sex and marriage and work. Both are creation gifts having been instituted by God in Genesis 2. Both are still parts of everyday human experience. And Paul gives us here a Christian perspective from which to view them. Two aspects of this perspective are particularly noteworthy. The first is the call to unselfishness. We are to please God, verse 1, and to love one another, verse 9. To these fundamental simplicities, the apostle reduces our ethical obligation. Christian morality is not primarily rules and regulations, but relationships. On the one hand, the more we know and love God, the more we shall want to please Him. Children quickly learn what pleases or displeases their parents. Husband and wife understand each other so well they know instinctively what to do and what to avoid. Similarly, we are to develop a spiritual sensitivity toward God through His Word and Spirit until in every dilemma it becomes safe and practical to ask ourselves, would it please Him? On the other hand, love for others leads us to serve them. Whatever we wish others would do to us, we shall want to do to them. It is a wonderfully liberating experience when our desire to please God overtakes the desire to please ourselves, and when love for others displaces self-love. Yet another reason why the teaching of those particular churches I was talking about is not appropriate. True freedom is not freedom from responsibility to God and others in order to live for ourselves, but freedom from ourselves in order to live for God and others, which is not being taught in those places. Secondly, Paul issues a call to growth, and this is something we have talked about. We are to please God more and more, and we're to love one another more and more, verses 1 and 10. I love this sentence. Listen to this. Christian complacency is a particularly horrid condition. Christian complacency is a particularly horrid condition. We have constantly to be on our guard against vanity and apathy. In this life, we never finally arrive. We only press on toward the goal. Our justification is indeed once and for all, but our sanctification is always, and he uses the Greek word for more and more. Sanctification is always more and more. And that brings us up to verse 13. And that's saying that. So, I'm thinking at this point, you know, it would have been best to start this as a new segment because all I'm going to have time to do today in the time that we have left is to introduce these verses. But what that means is that when we pick up next week, I'm not going to go back and introduce them again. I'm just going to pick up where we left off. And for anyone that's here, but the introduction to them is important. I plan to take as much time as I need to on verses 13 to 18 because I think they're so important and they have a lot to say to us. There will be comfort, there will be encouragement, there will be challenge, and there will also be a little bit of thinking about some things you may never have considered before. some real spiritual meat, if you will, about some of the things that Paul is talking about. So I think they're worth spending time on. So let me take the time we have left and begin our introduction. And if we don't even finish the introduction to that, that is fine as well, all right? So. I have an introduction to this segment that is particularly good. It was from a Sunday school class that I had back in 2009. And at the time that the writer was preparing this introduction, it was in the month of January when at that particular time, doesn't matter who, but the next president of the country was being inaugurated. So that's the setting here. On January 20th, the new president of the United States will take the oath of office. Are you following all the hoopla for the inauguration activities? Those who voted for the winning candidate are filled with jubilation and hope for the future. Those who wanted somebody else to win are just hoping things will turn out okay. And besides, the next election is 4 years away. Under our American system of government, hope can be elusive. Our constitutional system works well enough, yet there's a growing consensus that government can't fix some things, no matter how much hope we place in our leaders. Take the Social Security system, for example. We hope it will be improved, but it may not. In fact, I read again that every now and then you read, by 2035, the fund will have, we're going to have to make some. It's like, it's. And then if we get there, it'll be like it took all these politicians by surprise. Like you haven't known for the last 50 years that you had to do something about this. Okay.
Spending it all on those sneakers.
So, all right. He says, or consider the healthcare industry. Whatever the advances in medical technology, we are only delaying the inevitability of death. No matter how financially secure my golden years are, I will eventually die. No matter how great the new president is, the White House can never answer the question, what hope do I have in facing death? As people keep aging and dying, the inevitability of death will stay in our faces whether we are young or old. Sorrow will go with us to the cemetery and beyond. Counselors have even made us aware of stages of the grief process. Perhaps you are even now learning coping skills over the death of a parent or a spouse. But what is the biblical answer to the question, what hope do you have in the face of death? When death attacks, we all seek some measure of comfort. Non-Christian adults do not have the comfort provided to believers. Neither the reality of heaven nor of Jesus' second coming can assure them of being reunited with their loved ones. Yet many Christians deny this comfort for themselves. Some believers stay angry with God because they feel cheated by the untimely death of a loved one. They may be angry with the loved one for dying, or they may not understand the comfort that God has made available to all Christians, a topic that which we are going to be talking about at length for these next couple of weeks. I want to ask a question at this point as part of our introduction. What is the difference between hope as the world sees it and Christian hope? What makes the difference between hope as the world sees it and Christian hope?
Our hope is based on the reality of God and what he has promised.
Okay, and the world's?
Probably not. Yeah.
Wishful thinking.
Yeah.
Or
hope is success somehow.
Or they base it on idols like technology, science, education, politics.
Deep freeze for their bodies so they can be
cryogenics.
Rejuvenated cryogenics. In a million years.
Which is now exactly what those dudes like Jeff Bezos and who's the one from Apple?
Oh, yeah, our Steve Jobs.
They're investors. Well, no, he's dead already. He's the next one.
Yeah.
Yeah, the one after him. They got everything that all the money wants.
Jim Cook.
Now they're looking for a way to live longer.
Yeah.
And they're both investigating that.
Won't work.
If this is the only life you have, you want to live longer and healthier.
Yeah.
Those kinds of things. And
that's
and
their
then,
own.
You go and they, you hear, what do they say when somebody dies? We will never forget you. You'll never be forgotten. How long does that last?
Yeah.
I mean, temporary, you know.
Yeah.
And so that's all the kind of hope. And my uncle's funeral, it was so pathetic in a sense, you know. We just love. And
yeah, nothing about Jesus.
Meaningless kind of stuff. I don't know why they can't see how, to me, they have no hope at all. I mean, you're going to rot, and that's all you've got, and this was all there is. And you know, he lived a great life, but it's gone.
So they try to comfort one another by saying, well, we have good memories of him.
Yeah, good memories will not.
Yeah. And then, yeah. So they're only trying to comfort themselves that way. That's all they have.
Yeah.
They're just glad it's not them dead.
Yeah.
Yet.
Inasmuch as we've covered a good bit today, this what I'm about to share by way of background to this passage will be familiar to you. So I don't know if I'll repeat it or not. But beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul had given us practical admonitions for the Thessalonian Christians' conduct in their pagan environment. He called them to sanctification, as you know well. Separated to God's service through faith in Christ, they were to grow towards spiritual maturity and to be morally pure. The believers already were exercising brotherly love, and God was continuing to teach them how to relate to one another in the community of faith, and their love extended through the whole province of Macedonia. And Paul encouraged them to grow in expressing brotherly love in verses 9 and 10. He also exhorted them to exhibit lifestyles that fostered tranquility, respected others' activities, and modeled manual labor as a means for making a living. The overriding reason for Paul's admonitions was to encourage them to live in such a way that they might influence unbelievers positively for Christ and might not be dependent on others for their livelihoods. Now, he turns to a matter that evidently was causing the Thessalonian believers great confusion and concern. In chapter 4, as I said, Paul had begun to address specific areas of concern among the Christians in Thessalonica. He first spoke about pleasing God, which we just talked about. He wrote verses 13 to 18 to remind the believers that they could face the deaths of their Christian family and friends with hope. Some were concerned because their loved ones who had died prior to the return of Christ had missed his triumphant return. As did Jesus, Paul no doubt urged his converts to be prepared, faithful, and watching. They had not counted on any of them dying before Jesus' second coming. When some died, questions naturally arose. How will the believing dead fare at Jesus' appearing? Have they lost their share in future events associated with his return? The answer to such questions would go far in relieving the grief of those who remained alive to anticipate Christ's return. Paul dispels this concern by challenging the believers to face these deaths with the hope and certainty that Christ would raise their loved ones from the dead, verses 13 and 14. Paul describes Christ's return and affirms that all Christians, those still living and those who had died, would participate in it in verses 15 and 16. And finally, in verses 17 and 18, he speaks of a great reunion of all those who died in Christ and a meeting with Christ himself. Paul did not write to the Thessalonians about all the events associated with the end times and their precise sequence here. Far from a cold treatise on the end times, this passage demonstrates Paul's pastoral heart. He wrote to encourage the Thessalonians in the midst of their grief. And I have a little more to this introduction that I will save for next week. But that is the beginning of the introduction to this passage. Anything anybody would like to say or add?
I'd like to ask a question.
Yes.
So did the people of that day, the new believers in Christ, did they really not have teaching on the resurrection of the dead? So they just thought their loved ones were dead and that was it. So they weren't going to see Christ ever.
They thought that they would miss, they could miss out. They anticipated Christ's coming, possibly in their lifetimes.
Uh-huh.
And they did, they either forgot or it hadn't been, Paul hadn't taught them yet about what you could, what we have to do when we look at this passage is put ourselves in their position.
What I'm trying to do, yeah.
That's really important.
Yeah.
We, from our place in history, take some of this stuff for granted.
Yeah.
But this whole understanding of the fact that when Christ comes back, that those who have preceded us will not be at any disadvantage to those of us who remain. That whole idea, plus our gathering together to be with him and united with Christ, comes from this passage that we take for granted. But this is where it came from. And Paul wrote it to address the problem of these grieving Christians.
So this is new stuff to them.
Yes, and we need to hear it that way. We need to hear it and let it say what it says without reading all kinds of stuff into it. And I will talk some about that also. But let the passage, we're going to let the passage say what the passage says and provide the comfort that it provides. Okay. Did that answer your question?
Yep.
Okay. Anyone else? Anything on anything we talked about today? Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. We thank you for the reminders. I am mindful now of one matter that John Stott mentioned, and I think this is our collective heart's desire. We so want your spirit to work within us that our desire to please you as we gain experience in the Lord, our desire to please you is a spontaneous thing, not a set of slavish rules and regulations, but a desire out of love to return the love you show us and to walk in ways that are pleasing to you. May that be the case for all of us. And I pray that as we come now to this this wonderful, absolutely, to me, thrilling passage that tells us so much and strengthens our hope so greatly, that you would open our eyes and help us to see it in a fresh way and help us to be thrilled by it and by the promise and the great hope of your coming again to bring life to the dead. And we will thank you for that as we do for all your great provision in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.